All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for Ruth and the book of Ruth and our studies thus far in Ruth. And as we wrap it up today, help us to understand why you gave us this book and to trust you and all of these matters. But more importantly, to look to Christ, to whom this book, as all books of Scripture, point us to. And we ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Quiz time. My wife can't answer. What is the mascot of Boston University? See what happens when you don't have an elite football program. This is what happens. Actually, we don't have any football program. This is what happens. The mascot for BU. Yes, he got it. The Terriers.
With the hands, yeah, in the picture.
You're cheating!
Well, it's not recognizable.
What's wrong with having a terrier? It's on the computer.
It'll come up in a sec.
Fear in the hearts of your opponents.
Yeah, those little ankle biter dogs, you know. When I see a real live Boston Terrier, I go, what in the world is that? It's a hockey school, okay? It's not a football school, it's a hockey school. So, anyway, I bring this up because that is my alma mater. And I bring this up for a reason, not just because I'm excited about my alma mater. What are you laughing at me for? I am going somewhere with this, absolutely, positively. Is that we tend to view the events in our lives in isolation. We kind of see them as sort of individual chapters of a non-connected story, you know, a series of short stories, perhaps. Some authors produce collections of short stories. And so let's... In a sense, that's often how we think about life, a series of short stories that bear no connection one to another, okay? Or maybe, you know, we see the connection between two or three events, okay? And we're going to look at some events in my life, for instance, and the reason why I have Boston University up there is because I became a Christian while I was attending Boston University, and that has no bearing on the spiritual condition of Boston University. Actually, quite the opposite, if you know anything about Boston and Boston University. But if we think about this, for instance, okay, we have BU, and we're going to have, for those of you who are over here, you won't be able to see, but trust me, conversion, okay? But let's think of some of the chain of events, okay? Had I not gone to BU, I never would have dated girlfriend number two, okay? Had I not dated girlfriend number two, I don't know if I would have...
Liz?
Yes, Liz.
I didn't have to check the notes on my phone to figure out who it was.
This is getting scary. This is getting scary because I started to date Liz right before I went to college. It was that summer that I started to date Liz. And so, you know, because of BU, one, I date Liz. Because I'm going to BU and I have to take my mandatory lab science, I ended up taking bioastronomy and the search for extraterrestrial life. Okay? Which was basically...
Did you find any?
Nope. Which is basically a course on evolution.
Because we're taking physics.
No, because that has real labs.
That's real science.
I, throughout high school, stunk at lab science. Oh, I mean, I could understand concept, but it was actual experiments and stuff. Something could go wrong, it did. You know, I didn't like chemistry experiments, I didn't like physics experiments, I didn't like any of those experiments, and so I sought to avoid all experiments, Steve Boyer, and I did. Because this is the one. This is the one where the lab was, you go and you look at the stars and you point out the constellations. I could almost handle that. And I say almost because all those stars confuse the living daylights out of me.
You didn't
have to dissect anything. No, I didn't have to dissect anything. No extraterrestrials or anything like that. So I had to take a class.
You had gifting in other areas.
Right. I did. Okay. If those two things aren't happening, okay, so from a human perspective anyway, they feed into this. Because it was my relationship with Liz that broke off in my second year, which was really connected with this, which led me to believe that there was a God, that this is not some big cosmic accident, and that it could just happen, okay? And so these two things kind of worked together to produce what?
Was Liz a Christian? Or was it
another? That's a really hard one to answer.
Okay.
She was a professing believer.
Okay.
How's that? I wouldn't say there was a whole lot of fruit, but, you know, I haven't talked to her since 91, okay? So when I got a random phone call when she was living in New Mexico, having already been divorced once and been partially crippled in a car accident.
Before you run,
yeah.
University bioastronomy course, heavy emphasis on evolution. How does that convince you there's a God? That's the part I'm missing.
Oh, because we had to come up with a formula that would indicate the probability of there being life on another planet. And this number was so astronomically huge that I went, this is stupid. The theory of evolution, spontaneous generation of living matter from inanimate matter, is so stupid that I had no choice, but there's got to be a God.
It's gradual spontaneous.
No,
yeah, right.
That has prompted many advanced scientists to reconsider the existence of God.
Yes.
It just takes more faith to believe in evolution.
And that's essentially what I said. It takes more faith to believe in that than that there's a God who did all this. So maybe I took the easy way out. I don't know. But there's a God. Steve was a bad boy. What does God think about Steve being a bad boy?
You're wacky.
Right, so to speak. But, you know, back here you have the Roman Catholic Church in my life, you know, which has a liturgy, which is partially from Scripture, which included, week after week, we would talk about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I heard that week after week, growing up, never believed it once, and suddenly, that's what I need, okay? But that's not the only thing that kind of goes in this thing. As we can unpack this. Why was I at BU? I shouldn't have been at BU. If I was a thinking person, I wouldn't have been at BU because I got, you know, half-ride scholarships in six-year law programs at two colleges, University of Miami and Manhattanville, which you've never heard of probably, but that was in conjunction with the New York State Law School, okay? I could have gone to those schools and in 6 years had my law degree, okay? And that was my plan. I was going to be a lawyer, okay? I'm in a long line of people who were going to be lawyers, Luther, Calvin, all that kind of stuff. So, but why did I end up at BU? Well, Helene was someone I used to work with at my first job. Okay, she ended up at BU, and I don't know why. I was stupid.
I'm noticing most of your
women connected with women. I was a red-blooded young man. Okay, so you know that's one reason I go to Helene. Well, how do I know this person? Well, it's because I mentioned I worked at Montgomery Ward.
wards.
Monkey wards, back when there was such a thing. Some of you probably weren't alive when monkey wards ceased to exist. But it was one of them and Sears were the two big ones with the catalogs and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, pennies too. Well, monkey wards is now dead. How did I get a job at Montgomery Ward? Well, my aunt worked there. It was my what?
Oh, nothing.
Okay.
So, nepotism?
Yes. Nepotism. Nepotism. Right. So, you know, there's this whole series of things that unfolds that results in my conversion, which if it doesn't happen, guess who's not standing here talking to you today? Okay, and there's a whole bunch of things after that that have to come. And so when we look at our lives, and we're honest about our lives, there's all of these steps that have brought us to where we are, and if we remove perhaps one of these things, who knows where we end up. And that, of course, is, you know, Back to the Future, Butterfly Effect. There's a whole bunch of movies that try to deal with the space-time continuum and all that kind of fun stuff. Anyway, some have a fun way of looking at it, some don't. Okay? All right. This does...
Just coincidences, aren't
they? Right. just as I look back and I see God's providence in all of these things, we need to remember to look at the story of Ruth with the eyes of God's providence. Okay? The story of Ruth is a story of God's providence. Many things took place in order to bring about the marriage of Boaz and Ruth. And it wasn't about or just about Boaz and Ruth, because God had something bigger and better that was going on than simply finding true love for these two people. Okay? As important as that is, as someone who obviously was looking for true love and failing to find it for so many years, I know how important that can be. Okay? While these events took place in relatively insignificant Bethlehem, they would in fact impact the whole nation and even the whole world. Okay? So our big idea this morning, which took me forever to get to, is that God uses our seemingly mundane lives to build the kingdom of His Son. So we don't have a whole lot of text left in Ruth, so let's read one of those two portions this morning. So, as far as any of them were concerned, whoops, sorry, not my text yet, but connected with a big idea in my introduction, the idea from Dean Ulrich, that as far as any of them were concerned, Ruth and Boaz were average folk trying to do God's will where He had sovereignly put them. They acted faithfully because of love for God that showed itself through love for God's people. Okay, we got that. All right, we're good. All right, now we got our text. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Don't you like how that's all that stuff is just kind of surprised? Boom, there. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Okay? So let's look at this for a little bit. We see from this rather brief sentence that is kind of laid out, our period of two sentences, Boaz fulfills his role as a kinsman redeemer by taking Ruth to be his wife. Okay? Pretty straightforward. Let's remember from previous lessons that he did not do this begrudgingly. Okay? It's not like, oh, if I have to. He did have a genuine interest in Ruth, and it appears that she may have had a genuine interest in him. We see that their sexual activity achieved its purpose. Okay, we like how it sort of just indiscreetly or discreetly describes what happens. We'll get to the indiscreet, so to speak. Actually, not really. When we do Song of Psalms starting next week. Where was I? This is because the Lord gave her conception. And let's keep this in mind. What we often find in Scripture is not just that so-and-so begat so-and-so, but what often happens, or what often is discussed, is the fact that the Lord opened the womb, or God gave conception, this sort of thing. Let's keep this in mind, particularly because she had been married before, and she hadn't had any children. Okay? So there was an issue there of, was she barren? Was he the problem? Was it simply the providence of God? Okay? So now we see that they're pointing, the author of Ruth is pointing us to God as the one who has brought forth this child through the ordinary activity of a husband and a wife. Okay? We see that as a result of this, the prayers of the elders that we looked at last week, of the couple themselves and of Naomi have been answered. God has provided not just a kinsman redeemer, but God is providing a redeemer. Let's remember that conception is never accidental from God's point of view. Okay? We may not plan on conception. Okay? How did that happen? Often at the most inconvenient times. I was joking last night with Amy, and Lisa Larson was over for dinner, so I was joking, being the moron that I am. And so I said, you know, it would be my life, you know, if I actually cheated on my wife and conceived a child. How improbable that actually is. Those of you who don't know, don't worry. We'll get that later. It's so intriguing. I got to keep people, what's going on here? Okay, yes, I have fertility issues. My boys like to sit on the Barker lounger. And so conception is never accidental. I'm glad you like that. It's never accidental from God's point of view. He has a purpose in the people that he brings into this world. And so there's no one who is an accident, in my estimation, from Scripture. Okay? We may not plan it, but God does. We may want to conceive, but God may close the womb for a time. You know, we see Sarah and Abraham over, you know, well over a decade trying to have a baby because God promised them a baby and there's no baby coming. They were doing their end of the bargain, and God did not yet produce a child, and in fact waiting so that it was essentially almost a miraculous because of Sarah's age. But what happens is we see that we have to trust in his goodness and his wisdom, okay, even as we pray for him to grant conception in this particular case. That's the question. But it would be the same thing if we're looking for a job. We have to trust him and pray for a job. We don't just, I don't know, don't do anything. And so there were those moments. I should have told you about this one, honey. But, you know, it's okay. There were those moments during the time when we were trying to have Jaden, and it was going on long, and I would sit there and have my head on Amy's belly, and I would tell my boys to get off the Barca lounger. I'd go, swim, guys, swim. And I would pray as well. I wasn't just being silly, but I would pray, you know, the Lord, that God would have this accomplish the intended purpose, that not only, you know, biologically, but also our will and what we thought was his will in light of the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply. So, anyway, what we see here is that the women rallied around Naomi. The women were filled with joy. They praised God for his kindness and his mercy. So Ruth looks very non-Semitic. Hey, he looks Semitic.
But he has grown younger.
He has grown younger. He was probably looking a little bit older than that. She looks amazing for a woman who just gave birth. And Naomi looks pretty young. She looks like she should be older. It feels like she should be older. So anyway, Boaz, their redeemer, is not there accidentally. We see that he was provided by God for this very purpose of providing an heir for Naomi, and something even greater. Now we have, as we look at the text, they have this question that arises: who is the redeemer that they're talking about? Is the redeemer Boaz or is the redeemer Obed? Oddly enough, even though Boaz was the kinsman redeemer, it seems that the redeemer they're talking about here is Obed. That in Naomi's old age, he is going to provide for her. So it's not talking here about Boaz, but Obed. This book ensures that Obed's name was renowned in Israel. Okay. Similarly, as we see, Jesus, who has the name above all names, it is kind of pointing us in that direction. Okay, because, well, he's a redeemer. And who's the great redeemer? Christ himself. And so just as this redeemer's name was going to be well known in Israel, the redeemer's name is going to be well known in all the world. And Charlie Peacock has this odd little song in one of his albums. Now I can't remember the lyrics. But it's amazing how one man gets around. And it's about how he's known all over the world, is what this song is about. How people everywhere, almost everywhere, know the name of Jesus. So, his name was given to him by the women, which is weird. It was not Boaz. It was not Naomi. It was not even Ruth. But it's the women hanging around decide that he should be called Obed, which is kind of an odd sort of thing when we think about it. Especially biblically, this is the exception to the normal practice, at least of what we see here. But it is an appropriate name that they give him. Obed, one who serves or works. And the idea is that he would serve or work to meet Naomi's needs. Okay? Interestingly enough, his name also reflects the character of both of his parents, both of whom worked to serve the needs of other people. So, any questions before I kind of move, I build on that servant thing? Yes, Pat?
I've missed a whole section. You left a bunch of answers.
Wow.
This blank woman and family have been blank to life. And all of that down to the last, I got the last line. After renown, the next sentence.
Oh. This dying woman.
This what?
Dying woman. And I use that loosely. She's old. And, you know, when you are advanced in age, you cannot have any children, and you don't have any children. There's that sense of, remember that idea of the line was going to die out because there was no heir. So dying in that sense, not that she had terminal cancer or anything like that. Okay. But she had...
Family have been blank to life.
Restored.
Restored?
Yes, restored to life.
And then the next one would be Obed will provide for her and nourish her in her old age?
I believe so.
Ruth is praised as Ruth blank.
Oh, seven sons. Wow, I missed a whole bunch.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
All right. Well, let me should I go back for a second. I skipped over something. My brain just kind of had a cramp, apparently. But we see here as well that from the text, the idea that, you know, not only did she take the child and become his nurse, she basically adopted him, similar to what we see when Jacob adopted the two sons of Joseph. Okay, placed them on his knees or his lap, and took them as his very own. So therefore, Joseph had the right of the firstborn, the double share, and his two sons. So, double the territory, so to speak. So, she adopts him and cares for him, and we see this again in the idea that he is now born to Naomi. He was not born to Ruth. Okay, he is now the heir of Elimelech. And we see that empty Naomi has been filled. We see that bitter Naomi now overflows with joy. See, I missed all these great reversals. And some of us are like Naomi at times, or have been like Naomi. And sometimes we need to be emptied before we can be filled. You know, as you know, kind of looking here, I needed to be emptied of a few things. You know, so that I would realize my need for God, my need for forgiveness and relationship with Him. Sometimes we don't recognize that because our life is full of stuff, and sometimes God needs to remove that stuff. So we go, oh, yes, I do need something besides what I want. Yes, Pat? Was there another one I missed?
They got it.
They got it? Okay.
Under the rules of this whole Redeemer thingy, Obed goes...
Can I write that down? Redeemer thingy.
Complete her. Would the second son then take care of Ruth under her former husband, and then the next son would start the lineage for Boaz?
I don't know.
Okay. Well, Ruth is now Boaz's wife, so wouldn't just their second child?
I think it would be for Boaz's line.
She doesn't have any line.
So they don't have to worry about...
She doesn't have any line because she's a Moabite. It's really for Elimelech.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Elimelech's
line.
Yeah.
A little confusing.
It can be.
Which covers his son. Like it's...
Yes.
It's Ruth's husband, but it also... Line
right, because now he's the heir of all of Elimelech's property, not just a portion of Elimelech's property. Okay, and so now if they had a second son, yes, it would be for Boaz, and we don't know because it's not important to the point of the author of this story, who ultimately, of course, is God. Okay, any other questions before I talk a little bit more about servants? Okay. What I want us to ponder for a moment is that God always advances his kingdom through servants, particularly as we study Isaiah in our community groups, the servant of the Lord. Okay, Isaiah 40 through 55, all the songs about the servant of the Lord. I know our group is doing... The one that encompasses the end of 52 and all of 53 today. I don't know where the other guys are. Where are you guys now, Marty?
56.
Oh.
78.
Oh. Yeah, they're so speedy. Where are you guys, Jerry?
We're behind. We're at the fourth servant song, the fourth one, 52 to 53.
You passed them.
Well, I don't know how we did that.
This is amazing. This is sort of like when Mark Grace actually won the race at the game we went to. I mean, he finally won.
And we were being really careful to not do that. That's the...
Yeah, you guys did it anyway. All right. You guys need to slow down a little bit and let us catch up. Unless you just want to pray for... You know, you can study random things, talk about sermons, whatever. Which reminds me, I need to find out what we're going to study next. Anyway, God always advances his kingdom through servants. Okay? But not only do we see this Isaiah, the servant songs, but Philippians chapter 2, the great servant hymn, where Christ empties himself, becomes a bondservant, even unto death, and the death of the cross. And so we see here Obed, whose name is servant, points us to Christ, who is the ultimate and final servant, who brings the fullness of God's kingdom into play. And so finally here at the end of the of Ruth, we see that the author plays his hand, that this is not just some love story, but really he's talking about the grandfather of David. All right? So that God was not simply faithful to Ruth, not simply faithful to Naomi, but he's being faithful to the entire nation of Israel by providing the greatest king in such an unlikely way. Okay? It's similar to, but far grander than, when, you know, if I were to play chess against the chess master, or even a junior master, or a Padawan learner, or I'm not very good at chess. I stink at chess. I think I've only won one game of chess, and I still don't know how I won that game, because I always make a strategic error somewhere in the course of the game, because I'm not able to think through what my opponent is going to do. Well, okay. Well, that's what, I mean, God has all of this kind of laid out already. Okay, he's not, God is not sort of responding, oh no, this happened, let me see what I should do, like how I play chess. But he's got a game plan from eternity, and all of this is laid out, and so God is at work in all of this. Okay, when we remember the very beginning, it talks about how in the time of the judges, okay, so the book of Judges, which we used as an introduction to this, written about the same time, it portrays the tribe of Benjamin in a very negative light. And why might that be significant for our purposes? Who was from Benjamin?
Saul.
Yeah. And so I think a lot of what we have going on here is that whole idea of between these two books taken together, David good. Look at what God did to produce David. Okay, you may go, oh, his grandmother was a Moabite, but look at her character. Okay, so it's in a sense this is an apologetic for David as king, whereas we see that Judges really is sort of in many ways. How did Saul get to be king? What was, you know, not so much what was God thinking, but David greater than Saul. David has a greater lineage than Saul. His people have more character than Saul's people had. So if we look at just a brief summary here from Judges, we see in Judges 1, verse 21, with regard to Benjamin, but the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Now, it's a little odd because typically we think of Jerusalem being in Judah, right? But here we see that the Jebusites and the Benjaminites were together. And what usually happened when God's people and the Canaanites were rubbing elbows together? Yeah, bad things happened. It wasn't that the Jebusites took on the character of the Israelites. It was the Israelites taking on the character of the Canaanites. And so we see that. Well, we're going to see that in a moment. There's one positive here. At one point, we see that Benjamin led the people in following Deborah to victory, okay, in chapter 5. But then we get this whole lengthy thing in 19 through 21, where Israel wages war with Benjamin, one of their own tribes, for their wickedness against the Levite, who, interestingly enough, was from Bethlehem, okay, and his concubine. And so we see that the men of Gibeah, which is one of the cities in Benjamin, acted like the men of Sodom. So we have that whole thing going on, which is very unpleasant and ugly. Okay? So Benjamin, when taken as a whole, not so good, you might think, in the book of Judges. Whereas Judah, we have in Judges 1, the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. And so we see an emphasis on Judah, kind of by God's grace, being faithful and removing the Canaanites from their portion of the land. And then when we get to that whole thing in 19 through 21 with the Benjaminites, they cast lots. Okay, they inquired at Bethel of God, who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. So one of the things that seems to be going on in the book of Judges is, boo Saul, yay David. Okay, all right. But as we think about this with this larger picture in mind, I think we should find that this is a God who can be trusted with not just our corporate lives, but our individual lives. He can be trusted with our individual lives and the life of the church. That's really kind of what we see going on here, because both are at play in the book of Ruth. God could be trusted with Ruth's life and Naomi's life and Boaz's life. But God, as we see at the end, can also be trusted with the life of Israel itself, the whole nation. So, let's go. There we are. So we see that God used all these events to bring about his own goals that were so much bigger than any of the characters involved in the story could have imagined. Though we in our sin wandered away emptied, he says in a different spot, and became hard-heartedly bitter toward him, he had brought us back full indeed. So we see that kind of going on. Before we move on to the genealogy, we have any questions, comments, concerns, or worries? Hearing none? Well, I'll move on, because we have 20 minutes, plenty of time. Genealogy that matters. I mean, who gets excited when a genealogy pops up in Scripture? Who's saying, oh, great, I get to spend a whole, I'll spend a whole week digging up this one, you know, just digging deep on the genealogy. Yeah, nobody? Man, you guys. Here we have, now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Ram, Ram fathered Amminadab, Amminadab fathered Nahshon, Nahshon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. So we have this brief genealogy that is given. And this further intensifies that idea of Ruth is ultimately a defense of David's lineage, which was being attacked by his enemies. Okay. We see that David, here at least he's got black hair, unlike the brown-haired one in the other picture, that David is descended of Judah in accordance to the prophecy or the of Jacob before his death, when he gave out all the blessings. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Remember that? And so this is a fulfillment of this promise given let's see, 800 years earlier, give or take a few. Okay. We see that Nahshon quite possibly is the one who was Moses' brother-in-law and the one who was designated as an elder in Judah. We see that in Exodus 6:3 Numbers 1:7 and Numbers 2:23. So there's some positive lineage there. You know, Perez.
So, Miriam's husband?
Hmm?
Miriam's husband? Nashon?
No. Moses' brother-in-law. Yeah, maybe, probably Miriam's. Yes. Duh, yeah. Yeah, unless there was another, there may have been another sister. We don't know. But yeah, probably Miriam's husband. Yes. During Saul's pursuit of David, we see that Jesse, his father, would sojourn in Moab, in the king's residence, not just, you know, hiding in Moab, sort of like Naomi was, but hanging out with the king who was protecting him. And, you know, taking advantage, so to speak, of the connection there, perhaps. But we need to remember that though she was a Moabite, Ruth, by all indications in this book, was a faithful believer in Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. She was not involved in syncretism, meaning she was not worshiping Yahweh along with Chemosh, but she had forsaken Chemosh and the gods of the Moabites and worshipped the God of Israel and the God of Israel alone. So, but as we think about this in terms of the whole David aspect of it, let us remember that Jesus would face similar attempts to discredit his place as Messiah. All right? We know who our Father is. You recall that as we were going through John's Gospel, there was sort of the illusion that Jesus was an illegitimate child. Okay? And we still see these things. One of the common myths is that that Mary was raped by a Roman. That's one of the things that's floated out there. instead of, you know, the Immaculate Conception. A new one I just heard about, I don't know how this one escaped my knowledge, but that Mary was a prostitute. Even though she was betrothed to Joseph. So people will go to all kinds of lengths to discredit Jesus, just as they had gone to all kinds of lengths to try and discredit David. Okay? But there's no basis in fact for any of these things. God's providence, as I erased, is in fact a sort of amazing chain, and we see it even in this text with the beginnings with Perez. And Ruth, the book in general, gets into more detail. And so, what we sort of have... I went backwards. Silly me. What we sort of have is this story, okay, of a famine that leads to an exile. Okay? If there's no famine, there's no exile. Okay? I use that term loosely. For Elimelech and his family leaving the promised land. If there's no exile, then there's no marriages. Okay? Ruth never comes into the family. And then there's no deaths. Or the deaths would not have the same impact that they do at this point in time. Okay? So, and it's because of that eventually there's a return. Okay? But remember, if there's no famine, there's no Ruth. There's no return, then there's no redemption. There's no conception. There's no hope. And so we see this chain of providence unfolding within the short span of this book. Okay, but all of these things fit together to accomplish God's purposes. And as we kind of pull back from this small book, we see this idea. Actually, I could have brought it all the way back to Genesis 3, okay? The one from the seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. But we see Boaz, who was the Redeemer, pointing us to King David, who is going to function as, in a sense, a small s savior of the nation, because when he comes into play, there's a civil war that's going on, and Israel is getting kind of whooped by the Philistines. Okay? And so David is the one who unites all of Israel, all of the tribes supported him, and he and his mighty men, as we talked about in the session meeting, they're able to go forth and not just protect Israel, but expand its borders, okay, to heights that had never been seen since for the nation of Israel. So he was, in many ways, he and Solomon were the greatest kings. He was the greatest wartime king, and Solomon was the greatest peacetime king, okay? Although we recognize that Solomon ended a little badly. Okay, but that all points us to King Jesus, the true Redeemer, who comes when God's people are beset upon by the Romans and everyone else, and doesn't just create a geopolitical entity, but is establishing a kingdom that covers the whole earth, that transcends all of those geopolitical entities that we prize so much, unfortunately, and is the Savior, the only Savior in the world. Okay? So, let's ask this question. What part of this could God remove and maintain his purposes? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Let's go back to his eternal decrees. Okay. Let's think about that for a moment. Yeah. So what did we say about his eternal decrees from all eternity? What else? Oops. Immutable, without change, right? We'll get to the one eventually that I got in my brain.
Perfect according to his will.
According to his most what counsel?
Wise.
I'll give you holy. But yeah, the one I'm looking for is wise. And so when we think of God's providence, let us not think that this is a way God could do it. It is the best way God could do it. Why does that matter? It's the way that gives him the most glory. So from one perspective, it is true. But that's not the perspective I was looking for, but that's absolutely true. Gives him, so it maximizes glory.
To solidify the Christ as being only one.
So, that's not where I was going. You're overthinking this, man. That we can trust him. Well, there is that too.
It takes the uncertainty out of the equation. In other words, if it could go A or B, then God is ambivalent and can pick either one and change his mind as he goes. But if he created from eternity, it must go that way. It is the only way,
mm-hmm.
which points to sovereignty.
Right. But I want to hit on that idea of wisdom.
In something okay. convoluted like this, it's really obvious that it didn't just accidentally happen.
Mm-hmm.
Like the sequence of events is so unlikely
mm-hmm.
that, you know, nobody else can claim credit for it.
Right. And what I'm trying to get to, or maybe Karen will deliver me, maybe not.
The same thing is true in our lives.
Yes!
That the same wise counsel is at work in our lives. He is achieving the purposes of our lives, whether we see it or not.
Yes. However random our lives may look, and however stinky our circumstances might be at one point in time, or at numerous points in time.
And if we're in exile or under a
famine. Mm-hmm. That is what he has not just ordained, but has ordained in his wisdom as the best way for him to accomplish his purposes in your life. And so when we think of the really horrible things that might happen to us, and some of us have experienced really horrible things, he's not going to accomplish his purposes, or he could not accomplish his purposes for you apart from those horrible things. Because they have shaped you in a way that is necessary for his ultimate glory in your life. And apart from those horrible things, be less glory in your life. That's hard for us to accept sometimes. Okay? Because what we don't want is to think that God is responsible for the bad stuff in our lives. And that's why we made clear God is not the author of sin. Okay, he has ordained these circumstances, but he didn't make someone do that to you. Okay. Sometimes we really want to. It's almost give Satan too much credit or something. That he can thwart the promise of God, and that God had this really great plan for me that didn't involve, you know, A, B, and C that were really kind of nasty, and I wish I'd never gone through that, and somehow I went through it because of Satan. No. No. God knows what he's doing. And your life, as hard as it may be to imagine at times, is his wisdom as well as his holiness on display. And it's not just for Ruth. It's for us. And so, I got time. I was talking with Ed. And we were driving back and forth to Flagstaff for Presbytery, and he's a very different person than me. You may have gathered that. Okay. And one of the things that I experienced during my transition is that I would lay awake either early morning or late night, and I would go through this chain of regrets because, you know, that's what I do to myself. You know, like, why didn't I go to Manhattanville and get a, you know, become a lawyer? I wouldn't be in this mess that I'm in right now if I had done that. Well, you know, I can't provide for my family right now. Thinking of other things, situations that I experienced and wish they had never taken place. And I wished I could go back with a big eraser. Just scrub it. You know, if this didn't happen, I never would have struggled with this. Wouldn't it be nice to not struggle with that? We can't. It would be a lot like those movies. What happened when Marty's mother when she was a teenager, fell in love with Marty McFly. What happened to the picture? For those of you old enough to, or if you just, it's on TNT like almost constantly these days. So you just go, you know, you might see it. It's turning into almost like Shawshank Redemption. You know, that's always on A&E. The picture disappeared. Started to disappear. The longer he waited to reconnect his parents, the more the picture starting to fade. And it was odd because he should have faded first as the youngest, but that doesn't move the plot well because he's got to save his family. You're not who you are. Not just in sense of what you struggle with, but in who you are for God's glory. Okay? So, it's an act of faith to remember that our lives are a product of His wisdom. It really is. Okay? And the harder your life has been, the greater faith necessary to see that. Okay? So anyway. But God could not remove those parts of your life and still achieve His purposes in your life. Okay. So, anyway. That was pretty heady. Let's go back to Sinclair Ferguson, who probably says it much better than I do. The explanation for much that takes place in our lives lies well beyond our own lives. See, it's not just about you. And even when we think about His glory, when we think about humanly speaking, it's far greater than you. And may be hidden from us all through our lives. For God does not mean to touch only our lives by what He does in us. He has the lives of others in view, even those yet born. You know, this week, you know, I had the privilege of going to a promotion ceremony at Davis Monthan, because one of the guys that I knew from Florida Presbytery was becoming a major. All right? And he had a very long list of people that he thanked. Okay? One of which was our mutual friend, Kim Payne, who was his mentor and, as he said, taught him everything he knows about ministry. Okay?
He's a chaplain?
Who? Yeah, he's a chaplain. But I was there because I helped him get ordained. That was the guy who, as he said, I flunked the first time I took the test, and they gave Steve to me to help me pass the exam. And so this is part of what humbles me, is I have a part in the ministry he does as a chaplain. Because in God's providence, I was an important part of him becoming an Air Force chaplain. And so, you know, I have no idea, in a sense, what I have a part in. You know? I think of the little kids I've baptized or taught when they were, you know, this tall, and now they're, you know, adults and everything. I have no idea what they're going to do for God's glory, in part because I was their pastor. And there's something that they learned because I was their pastor that will enable them to minister to somebody else. I mean, just the way that, for instance, you know, think of the shoe salesman? Oh, the now basically forgotten evangelist who led Billy Graham to the Lord. I mean, most of our lives aren't like that. But we don't know what God does through all the people we interact with and that we shape and mold, and how He's going to bring glory to Himself through all of that. And so it's not just about our lives, but the ways in which He uses us in the lives of others, just as He uses others in our lives, to accomplish great things that we may never see. And the reason why you never see Him is because then you'd probably get puffed up with pride. That's what I've been telling myself. Here's the reason I haven't seen, you know, I don't see all the fruit. is because I would struggle with pride. You know, look what I did. And it's not about what I did. It's about what God does through his people. So, any questions? We're out of time, but if there are important questions. No. All right. Thanks for sitting through on Ruth. Next week, we start the Song of Solomon, and it's going to be sort of, there's going to be a number of weeks where we're talking about how do we even look at this thing? You know, what should we do with this book and how the church has handled it in the past and how we're going to look at it. So we'll start looking at the interpretive issues, the historical issues and that kind of stuff, and why this book even exists. That will all be in there, and I think it's like 3 or 4 weeks before we get into the actual text. So I've got plenty of stuff for us before we get into the other stuff, the text itself, so that we can understand it hopefully properly. But let's pray. Father, we often can struggle with your providence in our lives, and we can often feel like Naomi early on in this book, and just feel like you are against us, that we are empty, and that we wish that we could go back and erase certain parts of our lives. Help us to trust you, that they are part of your holy and wise counsel that led to you foreordaining whatsoever comes to pass. That these things are not an accident, but they are ultimately for your glory in ways that we can't imagine or figure out. And so it just really is a call to trust you. And Father, we struggle with that, even on the best of days. And so work by your Spirit, bringing us back to this text and among many others, so that we can trust you in the midst of our hardship, our sorrow, and even the boring parts of our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.